Sabbath blessings to one and all gathered here and those listening on the phone and listening to the recording. And praise God for his merciful kindness and tender love and for bringing us into fellowship once again on his blessed Sabbath day. What a joy it is to be back in fellowship with you, dear ones. And we have a very important lesson that God has given us in his word. And so let's get right into our service. Our opening song is titled Temple Made of Time. And those who know this wonderful hymn, please take a verse. God took 6 days and created earth and moon, the stars and sun. On the seventh day he rested from the work that he had done. Then he blessed it, made it holy, as a gift for every man, to remind us where we came from and just how this world began. Holy day, purified, set apart, sanctify, enter into joy divine in a temple made of time. See him worship on the Sabbath as his weekly custom was. Feel the fury of the rabbis, for he would not heed their laws. So they killed him on a hillside as the sun began to fade. But he even kept the Sabbath as they laid him in the grave. Holy day, purified, set apart, sanctified, enter into joy divine in a temple made of time.
All forsaken and forgotten, desecrated and profaned, but the sacred fourth commandment is still valid and unchanged. Hear the Father gently calling, if you love me, keep each one. Not for merit or salvation, but because you love my son. Holy day, sanctify, enter in to joy divine in a temple made of time. You will find joy divine
Amen. Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath, and he became human, thus subject to time. In that instance, may we indeed find rest in the Lord and joy divine in him on his Sabbath day. Please join with me in prayer. Precious Father, we thank you so very much for allowing us the privilege to meet with you and Jesus and the Holy Spirit and the heavenly angels on this Sabbath day. We pray, dear Father, that the light and the joy and the peace and the love that surrounds you and your throne will be brought down to surround each listening heart. And we pray that your Spirit will be poured out in rich abundance upon each one. And Spirit, lead and guide us into all truth, away from all error. Remove the stumbling blocks of custom and tradition and preconceived ideas and opinions and wrong understanding of the word of truth. Help us to clearly see and understand and comprehend what you're telling us in your word of life. And grant us the grace and the strength and the courage to follow the Lamb wherever he leads us, to follow the truth of the Bible wherever it leads us, regardless of the cost. Help us indeed to love our Savior more than we love our possessions, our responsibilities, our positions, even our lives. He gave his life for us out of love. We should also be willing to do the same out of love for him. Help us to have this kind of relationship with our Savior. Help us to love him, to love the truth more than even life itself, because the truth sets us free, not just from error and bondage, but from eternal death. And we thank you so very much for continuing to be with us. Pray that you'll be with those that were unable to attend. Please grant them a wonderful Sabbath rest and blessing and bring them back into fellowship soon. Be with those who haven't yet heard the message of salvation, and please prepare their hearts and arrange circumstances that they may come into contact with that truth, with the Savior, and have salvation. Be with those that are suffering or sorrowing or are afflicted. And please, Savior, reveal yourself to them in a marvelous way that they may recognize that you are their great physician, that you are their deliverer, that you have set them free. And help them to have the patience to remain steadfast in their faith and love and trust in you, even unto death if necessary. Thank you so much for being in control of all things. And please help us to allow you to lead, to rule in our lives. Not our will, but your will be done. And thank you so very much for taking charge of our lives and leading us in the best pathway everlasting. So we thank you for being here in our midst, for hearing and answering this prayer, and for opening our understanding to a thus saith the Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So again, Sabbath blessings, dear ones. And this is part 10. This is our final part in this series, The Day of Worship God Has Chosen. And for those that would like to follow along with the notes and the quotes I'll be referring to, you can find these on our website at lightministries.com/ID342.htm. And as we've already discovered through this series, it was after sin had entered into the world that people began to rebel against God, and they chose to worship other gods on different days of the week, especially choosing Sunday as the day they wanted to worship their gods. But those who chose to remain loyal and obedient to God continued to keep his holy seventh day Sabbath as the day to worship God. So this meant that the particular day of worship then became a sign or a mark that differentiated between those who chose to follow God by worshiping on Saturday versus those who chose to follow other gods that worshiped on different days. And this sign or mark between the followers of God and the followers of false gods continues to this very day. And if you look at quote number one, from Ezekiel 20, verses 12 and 20. Moreover, also I gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between me and them, that they might know that I am the Lord that sanctify them. And hallow my Sabbaths, and they shall be a sign between me and you, that ye may know that I am the Lord your God. But everybody doesn't understand this plain fact of truth. And many have various major reasons why they believe that the seventh-day Sabbath is no longer of the same importance like it was before Christ was born on the earth and then died, was then resurrected, and ascended to heaven. So they believe that something has changed between the old covenant keeping of the seventh-day Sabbath versus the new covenant Sabbath. And last time we examined another one of the major reasons that people have against keeping God's seventh-day Sabbath holy today. And that reason was that since the Apostle Paul once broke bread upon the first day of the week, then they believe that the church members were actually gathered together to celebrate communion and to worship God on that first day of the week. And so then, this would prove that God's holy Sabbath day had been transferred from Saturday to Sunday in this new covenant. But we then learned that at one period, the apostolic church at Jerusalem broke bread every day of the week. So then if a single instance of breaking bread upon Sunday therefore made Sunday God's Sabbath in the new covenant period, then wouldn't the breaking of bread on other days of the week also be sufficient to make these days of the week God's Sabbath day as well? So you can see that there is no scriptural proof that just because the believers broke bread upon Sunday, that they were therefore celebrating communion and Sunday had now become God's holy day instead of Saturday. There's just no proof for that. And last time we also examined another major reason that people have against keeping God's seventh-day Sabbath holy today. And that reason was that since the Holy Spirit descended upon the apostles on the day of Pentecost, that this great event must have occurred on a Sunday, therefore proving that the first day of the week should now be observed instead of the seventh day of the Lord. But we then discovered that while the day of Pentecost is distinctly named in the scriptures, yet the day of the week on which it occurred is passed by in silence. So this revealed that it was not the design of God to honor the first or any other day of the week when Pentecost occurred, but instead it was God's purpose to mark the antitype or the fulfillment of the feast of Pentecost as to why it occurred. So, because God spoke nothing in this place respecting the day in which Pentecost occurred, then reveals that there's no biblical proof for a change in the timing of God's weekly Sabbath. So, God's holy Sabbath day would still occur on the very same seventh-day Sabbath or Saturday of each week, just like it has done since creation. And it has not been transferred to Sunday or any other day of the week. But that's what we learned last time. So, what about the last major reason why people believe that the seventh-day Sabbath is no longer of the same importance as it was before Christ was born, died, resurrected, and ascended to heaven in this New Testament period? And this is what we're going to be investigating into today. And if you look at quote number 2, the last major reason that people use against keeping God's seventh-day Sabbath holy today is that since Jesus was accused of breaking the sacredness of the Sabbath when he healed individuals, or when he allowed corn to be gathered and even eaten by his disciples in the field, then this would prove that Christ was breaking the Sabbath and allowed it to be broken. This example of Christ would be then further used to prove that the seventh-day Sabbath was soon to pass away at his death, and that Sunday was to take the Sabbath's place in the new covenant. So they use the excuse that since Christ broke the Sabbath, then this showed that the Sabbath was going to pass away and that Sunday would then be instituted in its place. But as you examine in the scriptures what was occurring there, you'll find that it is true that Jesus was accused by others of breaking the Sabbath. But the Bible does not declare that Jesus actually broke the Sabbath by these actions of healing individuals or eating on the Sabbath. And you can search throughout the entire Old Testament, and you will not find a single verse showing that any of the actions that Jesus did in healing others or taking from nature just the food needed to satisfy hunger broke the holiness of God's seventh-day Sabbath. So this means that the accusation that Jesus broke the Sabbath was actually a false accusation. It was not true, because Christ had not broken the Sabbath at all, but he had instead kept the Sabbath holy. The Bible says that Jesus was the Lord even of the Sabbath day, which is found in Matthew 12:8, Mark 2:28, and Luke 6:5. So As the Lord of the Sabbath, then Christ knew without a doubt how to keep the Sabbath holy without breaking its sacredness. But who exactly were those who falsely claimed that Jesus had broken the Sabbath? And if you look at quote number 3, we're told in Luke 14, verses 1 to 6. And it came to pass, as he went into the house of one of the chief Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath day, that they watched him. And behold, there was a certain man before him which had the dropsy. And Jesus answering spake unto the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? And they held their peace. And he took him and healed him and let him go, and answered them, saying, Which of you shall have an ass or an ox fallen into a pit, and will not straightway pull him out on the Sabbath day? And they could not answer him again to these things. In Luke 13, verses 10 to 15, we're told, And he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, And behold, there was a woman which had a spirit of infirmity 18 years, and was bowed together, and could in no wise lift up herself. And when Jesus saw her, he called her to him, and said unto her, Woman, thou art loosed from thine infirmity. And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and glorified God. The Lord then answered him, which was the Jewish ruler of the synagogue, and said, Thou hypocrite, doth not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or his ass from the stall and lead him away to watering? And ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan hath bound, lo, these 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? And when he had said these things, all his adversaries were ashamed, and all the people rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. So we've seen that it was the chief Pharisees, that it was the lawyers, that it was the chief of the synagogue or the ruler of the synagogue. These were against Christ, because he healed on the Sabbath, and they claimed that he had broken the Sabbath by doing so. But there's more. In John 7, verses 21 to 24, Jesus answered and said unto them, which was the Jewish rulers at the temple of Jerusalem, so the church leaders, I have done one work, and ye all marvel. Moses therefore gave unto you circumcision, not because it is of Moses, but of the fathers. And ye, on the Sabbath day, circumcise a man. If a man on the Sabbath day receives circumcision, that the law of Moses should not be broken, are ye angry at me, because I have made a man every whit whole on the Sabbath day? Judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. And then in John 5, verses 16 to 20. And therefore did the Jews, referring to the highest church leadership, persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. But Jesus answered them, My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he had not only broken the Sabbath, in their estimation, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth. And he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. So all of these verses that we have read reveals that it was the Jewish church leadership, from the local church all the way up to the high priest. It was the lawyers as well, who were falsely accusing Jesus of breaking the Sabbath when Jesus was not breaking it at all. These verses also reveal that Jesus proved to them that all of his actions were in full and complete harmony with the keeping holy of the Sabbath day. In fact, Jesus plainly stated that the Almighty himself would have done the exact same actions on the Sabbath as Jesus did, were the Almighty there. But these outwardly pious church leaders refused to accept these plain statements of truth as proof. So this meant that these church leaders were not interested in following the truth themselves, but they were only interested in trying to destroy Christ's influence over the people, and were also trying to silence the truth on how to properly keep the seventh-day Sabbath holy from reaching the hearts of others. And Christ's plain reproof of their falsehoods, revealing how to really keep God's Sabbath day holy, only made these church leaders more angry and determined to destroy him so that they could silence these truths. So I hope that you can see that there is no scripture proof for the belief that Jesus broke the seventh-day Sabbath himself because he knew that soon Sunday was going to take its place as the true Sabbath of God in the new covenant. There's just no scripture proof to back up that claim. But where did support for this particular teaching and belief against God's seventh-day Sabbath come from? Who is the one that originated it? And it's not a modern belief at all. You look at quote number 4. About the year 311 A.D., Lucius Caecilius Firmianus Lactantius writes, "But they alleged other causes for their anger and envy, which they bore shut up within their hearts, namely, that he, or Christ, destroyed the obligation of the law given by Moses, that is, that he did not rest on the Sabbath, but labored for the good of men, that he abolished circumcision, that he took away the necessity of abstaining from the flesh of swine, in which things the mysteries of the Jewish religion consist. On this account, therefore, the rest of the people who had not yet withdrawn to Christ were incited by the priest to regard him as impious, because he destroyed the obligation of the law of God, though he did this not by his own judgment, but according to the will of God." Quite interesting. And you can find the reference and how to actually read these words for yourself, as I provided them there after the statements. St. John Chrysostom writes these things, and this is between the year 386 and 388 A.D. "But see when he had cleansed the leper, when he had repealed the Sabbath, when he had shown himself king of earth and sea, when he had made laws, when he had remitted sins, when he had raised dead men, when he had afforded them many proofs of his Godhead, then he discourses of meats. For indeed, all the religion of the Jews is comprised in this. If thou take this away, thou hast even taken all away. For hereby he signifies that circumcision too must be abrogated. He also writes, again, he hath brought down his discourse to a humbler strain, continually setting himself against that which they asserted, that he was not of God, and that he kept not the Sabbath. To this he replied, I do always those things that are pleasing unto him, showing that it was pleasing unto him even that the Sabbath should be broken. Here's another statement. This is by Saint Aurelius Augustine, Bishop of Hippo, about the year 400 AD. For on that occasion when Jesus appears especially to set aside the Sabbath, when his disciples were hungry, and pulled the ears of corn through which they were passing and ate them, Jesus, in replying to the Jews, declared his disciples to be innocent. Here's another statement. This is from Pope Saint Gregory the First, or Gregory the Great, and he was Pope from 590 to 604 AD, and he writes this about the year 597 AD. For we read that the same our Lord and Redeemer did many works on the Sabbath day, so that he reproved the Jews, saying, which of you doth not loose his ox or his ass on the Sabbath day and lead him away to watering? Luke 13:15. If then the very truth in person commanded that the Sabbath should not be kept according to the letter, whoso keeps the rest of the Sabbath according to the letter of the law, whom else does he contradict but the truth himself? So the whole Sabbath should be cast away, according to Pope Saint Gregory. All of these statements reveal to us that the teaching and belief that because Jesus was accused of Sabbath breaking, that this proved that the seventh day Sabbath was soon to pass away at his death, and then Sunday was to take its place in the new covenant, is not found written in the Bible at all. So this belief is not a doctrine of God taught in the scriptures, but it is instead a doctrine found to be taught in the Roman Catholic Church. And just like anciently, these Catholic Church leaders are not interested in following the truth. They're only interested in trying to silence those who speak forth the biblical truth on how to properly keep the seventh day Sabbath holy, just like Jesus did. So this then means that when any Protestant or non-Catholic believer uses the argument that because Jesus was accused of Sabbath breaking, that this proved that the seventh day Sabbath was soon to pass away at his death, and now Sunday is to take its place in the new covenant, that they are forced to rely upon the teachings of Catholicism and not upon the truth of God's holy scriptures, in order to argue such. Now, I hope throughout this series dealing with the Sabbath, it has helped you and other listeners to more clearly understand the important doctrinal truth that the seventh day Sabbath is still to be kept holy today, and it has not been changed to Sunday or any other day of the week. And I also hope that those who believe any of the arguments that we've gone over against keeping holy God's seventh-day Sabbath in this new covenant period will instead choose no longer to follow custom and tradition of the elders and the churches, but instead to cling only to the biblical truth as it is in Jesus Christ, their Lord God and Savior, who is still the Lord over the seventh day Sabbath. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And thus the Sabbath that he's Lord of remains the same yesterday, today, and forever. So dear ones, in these last days, when so much false doctrine, when so much doctrine of the devils, when so much heresy, when so much custom and tradition and commandments of men are leading people astray and trying to eclipse God's word of truth found in the Bible, let us be followers of the Lamb, Jesus Christ, the Word of God. Let us follow our Savior and keep the day holy that he claims he is Lord of. And that day is Saturday, the seventh day of the week. Let us never forget this. In closing, if you look at quote number 5, God tells us in Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. In Ezekiel 20, verse 20, God tells us, and hallow my Sabbaths, and they shall be a sign between me and you, that ye may know that I am the Lord your God. If you keep any other day of the week as God's Sabbath day, except the seventh day Sabbath, then it is a sign between whichever God it is that claims that day. It's a sign between him and you that he is your God. So if you keep Sunday as God's Sabbath, then it's a sign between you and the Pope that he is your God. If you keep the seventh day Sabbath, that is a sign between you and the Lord God of heaven that he is your God. So just like anciently, the day you choose to worship God upon is a sign or a mark between the followers of the God of heaven versus the followers of other gods. May you choose wisely, because your salvation is at stake. And it all depends upon your choice of who you want to worship and on what day you worship him. May we, out of love for our Savior, for all he has done for us, follow him and keep his Sabbath holy. He tells us in John 14, verse 15 and 15, verse 10. If ye love me, keep my commandments. That would include the fourth commandment dealing with the seventh day Sabbath. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. I pray, dear ones, that you will manifest your love for the Savior by keeping his commandments and worshiping him on his chosen seventh day Sabbath. This is my prayer. Our closing song is "The Church Has One Foundation." It's not church doctrines. It's not the decrees of the church. It's not the commandments of the Pope or the writings of the church fathers. What is the church's one foundation? The church has one foundation. 'Tis Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is his new creation by water and the word. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died.
Elect from every nation, yet one o'er all the earth, her charter of salvation, one Lord, one faith, one birth, one holy Godhead she blesses, partakes one communion food. And to one hope she presses with every grace endued. Though with a scornful wonder we see her sore oppressed, by schisms rent asunder, by heresies distressed, yet saints their watch are keeping, their cry goes up how long, and soon the night of weeping shall be the mortal song.
Mid toil and tribulation and tumult of her war, she waits the consummation of peace forevermore, till with a vision glorious her longing eyes are blessed, and God's true church victorious shall finally be at rest.
Amen, dear ones, and may we each decide to be part of God's true church victorious. It's not by joining a denomination that we become part of God's true church. It's not by signing your name on a church roll book that you become part of God's true church. We become part of the body of Christ by joining him, letting him into our hearts to come in and sup with us and us with him. That's how we become part of Christ's body and thus become part of his true church. dear ones, join the Savior. Become part of his true church. Allow the foundation of Jesus Christ, the Word of God, to be the foundation of your Christian life and faith. Not the doctrines of the church, not the fundamental beliefs of a denomination, the teachings of God's inspired Word. Let that be your foundation. Stand on the rock, Christ Jesus. Not Peter, not the Pope, not the church president. On Christ alone, stand. And keep the Sabbath that he has chosen as his day to be worshiped on, which is the seventh day Sabbath, Saturday. That's the only way to find rest and peace in Christ Jesus. And in the end, salvation. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us your word. And thank you, Spirit, for guiding and instructing us into a thus saith the Lord and an it is written. This way we don't have to trust what people tell us is the truth, but we can see if what they tell us agrees with your word of truth or not. You tell us in Isaiah 8:20, to the law and to the testimony, if they agree not with this word, it's because there is no light in them. There's no truth to the doctrine that they are trying to get us to follow. Help us indeed to allow Jesus, thy word of truth, to be our foundation. Not sharing him with any other denomination. Because there's only one true foundation, and that's established on Christ Jesus. Any other foundation that people try to lay is false. It's going to crumble. It's going to fall because it's built on sand. It's built on men's ideas, men's commandments, instead of the solid rock, Christ Jesus. Father, if we have recognized that we've been deceived for years about your true Sabbath day, not being on Sunday, but instead being on Saturday. Help us to repent for following a wrong day. And to come to Jesus personally with a humble and repentant heart, willing to now follow the truth. And be set free from the bondage of error and custom and tradition. Please increase our love for Jesus, our love for his truth. It's the only way that's going to cement us to him in an unshakable relationship, is our love for him. If we love him, we'll be willing to keep his commandments. We'll be willing to worship him on his chosen day of worship, which is Saturday, his seventh day Sabbath. But if we don't love him, then we're not going to change. Please increase our love for the Savior, that we will be willing to follow him, to obey him, wherever he leads us, whatever he tells us. He gave his life for us out of love. May we be willing to give our life for him out of love. Remove from us all darkness. Break away from our understanding, custom and tradition. Help us not to love anyone more than we love Jesus. It's the only way to be set free and to gain eternal life. If we have the church, we're lost. If we have the Pope, we're lost. If we have ourselves, we're lost. We must have Jesus in order to be saved. Compromise is impossible. Thank you for giving us the grace and the strength and the courage to say no more to error and falsehood, no more to a false Sabbath, to commandments of men, but yes to Jesus. And help us to make that choice today and tomorrow and every day until Christ comes. Take the world, but give me Jesus. Thank you for helping us and for being with us each step of the way, regardless of the consequences. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Praise God for his word of life, dear ones, the word of truth. Well, this was the end of our series on God's chosen day of worship. And Lord willing, next time we're going to be going through how does God want us to keep his Sabbath day holy. We've seen that the seventh-day Sabbath falls on Saturday. How are we to keep it holy? This is what we're, Lord willing, going to be discovering next time. So we hope to see you, dear ones. Are there any other thoughts or comments, questions, anything
yes.
you'd like to share? Go ahead, dear
yes.
sister.
Yes, in Acts chapter 17 and verse 13, it talks about serving a strange God in ignorance. The people serve, they're not serving God on the Sabbath. They're serving a strange, unknown God.
Amen. That's true, dear sister. And notice that Paul brought out that ye did it in ignorance because ye did not know any better. And God winks at the time of our ignorance. But he doesn't leave us to remain in the same position that ignorance led us to. He calls all men to repent, in other words, to change, and no longer to remain in ignorance, no longer to remain in the same position of ignorance, but to change and now to follow the truth. So the millions of Christians that have ignorantly been worshiping God on the wrong day of the week, God allows the truth to reach them so that they will recognize that they've done wrong, that they've been misled, and then they have a choice to make. Do I continue in the wrong, or do I repent of the wrong and follow the truth? And that's what God is leading them to do, to follow the truth and no longer to remain in the pathway that leads to destruction, the pathway of error and falsehood. So amen, dear sister. And brother Gerson, did you have something that you would like to share?
Yes, Pastor. In Ezekiel 20:12, the word is Sabbath, meaning it's plural. Does it include the yearly Sabbath, like the Passover, the Pentecost, and so on and so forth? And then my friend, I have lots of friends in the evangelical. They always use the Romans chapter 14. And then some of them read the book of Robert D. Brinsmith, Judged by the Gospel. As a matter of fact, I became a Seventh Adventist by reading the magazine of that man, Robert D. Brinsmith, the Revelation magazine. And then I found out that the breeding ground of communism is Vatican, according to his research in that Revelation magazine. But I don't know that he was the author of that magazine. And then, this is a testimony. And then we have a district pastor, a female woman. And then I was really impressed by her preaching, because when he preached Bible, spirit of prophecy experience, practical experiences in life. So I was really enlightened. And then I was then a corporator. I was so active in the evangelism. I have my own tulda in the Philippines. When you hear that word, magtutulda tayo, meaning we will have an evangelistic meeting. It's a tent meeting, you know, that's a tulda. I've been doing that. And then I have debates from different kinds of denominations. And then after the debate, of course, I'm always the winner, because I'm the last speaker. I will not debate if I'm not the last speaker, because, you know, there is a saying in the Philippines, akin din ang huling halaka, meaning I have my last laugh like that. And there are, you know, evangelicals, different, you know, members of different religions. They stood up. From now on, I will keep the seventh-day Sabbath. Like that. So, praise God. Because he used me. But this text, you know, Sabbaths. And then, according to that book or magazine, the last magazine that was written by Brinsmith is the Sabbatarianism. I don't know if he had that. And even Dr. Desmond Ford was impressed by his intelligence of that, you know, that Sabbatarianism. In other words, my wife and I became, you know, it's more on platonic, you know. That's why I married a love song, you know. That's what, because of this, not because of this children of Brinsmith. He believed in the last, you know, generation. And then that is also the present truth, right? The last generation, that there will come a time that, you know, there are a group of people around the world that they will keep the Ten Commandments of God by the grace of God. And they will reflect Christ's image fully in their lives. That was the theology of the respect before. But maybe because of the influence of Dr. Paxton, I think he's a bishop of Anglican Church. And then he switched to the stand of some of the theologians of evangelicals that the gospel, the forgiveness of sin, gives us freedom to keep any day. If you serve any day, according to Romans chapter 14, you keep it to the Lord. That is his theology. And a lot of ministers in the Philippines, because of the theology of Brentsmith, I have a friend who became an evangelical preacher now. And then he is citing the, this is the law that the God has made. And then his critics is Revelation 1:10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. And this Lord's Day is not the Sabbath day, the seventh day Sabbath, but Sunday. That is his argument. But, you know, I talk to him that you are fooling yourself. Because 5:17 is very clear that one got no title for that. But sometimes people are asking you, they just, not, just like, you know, they need answers, but they need also a convincing answer. So I would like to hear from you. If a certain, you know, pastor, minister, say that this Sabbath of the Ezekiel, this includes also Sunday, because according to the New Testament, Romans chapter 14, if you observe any day, you observe it for the Lord. What can you say about this?
Thank you, dear brother, for your question. And God's Sabbath day occurs every seventh day. So there's more than one a year. There's 52 of them, sometimes 53, depending on the calendar when it starts. So you have many seventh day Sabbaths that are kept in a year. So when you read in Ezekiel, I gave them my Sabbaths, plural. God is not talking about any other day of the week to be kept. He's only talking about the seventh day Sabbath that comes around each week. So it's not just one Sabbath that you keep in a year. It's at least 52. So God gave those 52 Sabbaths to be kept by his people to reveal that he is their Lord and they are his people.
Thank you so much. We have the same answer. And then how about Romans chapter 14?
Yes. Okay. In Romans 14, it talks about individuals that have chosen a day in which they keep holy for the Lord. But it's, Paul there is not talking about the day that God has chosen to keep holy. He's talking about the day that people have chosen to keep holy. So just because a person may choose to worship God on Sunday or on Friday doesn't make their choice biblical. It doesn't make their choice the truth. It doesn't change God's law. God's commandment of the fourth commandment remains the same. The seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God, even though people may choose to worship on Sunday, the first day of the week. So Paul was dealing with individuals that have chosen to worship God on a particular day. He's not talking about God's Ten Commandment law has been changed to accept the worship of those people on different days of the week. So God still has the seventh day Sabbath as his chosen day of worship in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Paul brings up in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 4 through 12, that the very same Sabbath day that God's people are to rest upon in the New Testament is the very same Sabbath day that God rested upon after he created the world, which is the seventh day. So everyone is going to be judged based upon their choices. If they choose to worship God on a different day of the week, and God has revealed to them that that choice is wrong, then he can no longer accept their worship of him due to ignorance, because they're no longer ignorant. They know, and they still have chosen to do wrong. God can no longer accept their worship because it's no longer done in ignorance. So they will be judged based on the choice they made to continue to worship God on a day that he doesn't declare to be holy. And they cannot be saved with that kind of choice, because they are breaking God's commandments knowingly, no longer in ignorance. Now, can we tell individuals that they are worshiping on the wrong day? Yes, indeed. In fact, God tells us to cry aloud and spare not, and show my people their transgressions. So we are indeed to let people know that are worshiping on Sunday or any other day of the week, believing that it's God's worship day, that they're doing wrong, that they're not following the day that God has chosen to worship him on. They've been deceived. They've been misled. And then it's up to them to investigate to see if what we've shared with them is the truth, if it's founded on God's word. And of course, the Holy Spirit is going to be there to lead and guide them. And they're going to see that God's word does not uphold a change from Saturday to Sunday in the day of worship. Then they have a choice. Are they going to serve God out of love and keep his seventh-day Sabbath holy? Or are they going to disobey God out of love, or without love, showing that they love someone more? And that's basically the whole great controversy right there. Let us say, along with the disciples, we ought to obey God rather than men. Let us say the same as Joshua. For me and my house, we will serve the Lord, not Baal. So that is how I would answer the quotation used there in Romans 14 about a person's choice to worship on a particular day.
This is individual preference. It does not abrogate the fourth commandment of God. So if they observe, or according to verse 5, one person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let it be fully convinced in his own mind. He observed that they observe it to the Lord. So, for example, a certain man or woman, you know, my favorite day is Friday. My favorite day is Sunday. My favorite day is Thursday. Because she has, well, he has a reason of that. Is she sinning against God by doing that? The Bible is not saying that it's sin. You do it for the Lord, and the Lord accepts it. But it doesn't mean that no more fourth commandment, right?
Yeah, I agree wholeheartedly, brother. And you can have an individual that, with all their heart, believes a certain way, but that certain way goes completely contrary to God's way. So that person can be conscientious in serving God in that wrong way, but because it's the wrong way, they can't be saved. You cannot break God's commandment and expect God to save you in disobedience. You know, Lucifer and the evil angels that followed him were kicked out of heaven for their disobedience. God didn't accept them and let them remain in heaven while they were disobeying him. So it's the same today. If Christ says, if you love me, keep my commandments. It doesn't say, if you love me, break my commandments. For instance, there was a messenger that needed to deliver a very important message to the king. And he was dispatched. And he was running with every bit of energy and conviction that he could to reach the king as quick as possible. But he came to a fork in the road. And instead of taking the road that led to the king to complete his mission, he took the road that led away from the king. He was running to his fullest extent. He was conscientious in his work to deliver his message. But of course, he was running the wrong direction. The king could not approve of that messenger by rewarding him because he was walking or running on the wrong path. It's the same with those who want to follow God today. They have to be on the one straight, narrow, upward pathway that leads to eternal life. And if they find themselves on the broad road that leads to destruction, they're not going to receive God's approval. They have to stop going downward, turn about, and get on the right path. Because that's the only path that leads to eternal life. That path is Jesus. Jesus is the truth, the Word of God. And we find the Word of God written in the Scriptures, written in the Spirit of prophecy. If we choose to give up the testimony, we're going to walk in darkness thinking that we have the light. If we give up the Word of God, we're going to walk in darkness thinking that we have the light. Those who walk in darkness stumble and fall. They don't make it to heaven, to salvation. So based on our choices is how we're going to be judged. And if God in mercy opens our eyes to see that we've made the wrong decisions, then that's the prime opportunity to repent for making the wrong decision and to plead for forgiveness and for grace and divine power to give up that wrong decision and instead make the right choice. And praise God for winking at the time of our ignorance and then for leading us to repent and get on the right path. Any other thoughts, comments, questions, please feel free.
Well, if you don't keep the law, your prayer is even considered an abomination to God. He can't hear and answer your prayer.
That is true. If you knowingly are not keeping not following God's will, not keeping his commandments, then your prayer is an abomination to God. Because how can he bless you while you are knowingly disobeying him? But those that are ignorant that they're doing wrong, God will still hear their prayer, even though they're doing wrong. But of course, he will then lead them to recognize that they're doing wrong, that they're not obeying him. Then they're no longer ignorant. They have to make a choice. Any other thoughts or comments, dear ones? Questions? Testimonies?
Well, the Bible, it all talks about the law and it's in keeping it, and there's no way to really get around it when it talks about the Ten Commandments many times in the Bible and concerning keeping the law.
Yes, I have a thought, because he is a former Seventh Adventist minister and an evangelist. He knew the truth. He knew the fourth commandment. He knew that even in the new heaven and new earth, the Sabbath would be observed. There was a friend of mine, a layman, and then he asked me, Pastor, maybe he is now receiving the mark of the beast, because you know that the Sabbath is the seal of the living God. And now he is preaching against the fourth commandment. And now he is observing Sunday as the Lord's day. He's deceiving people. I believe that he is now receiving the mark of the beast, according to that layman of mine. So what can you say to this person? Because the great controversy is very clear, that no one has received the mark of the beast yet after the proclamation of the Sabbath day, and it was, you know, forced to the people. And then those who keep the fourth commandment after receiving the knowledge of the truth, the fourth commandment, they are enlightened about it, they will receive the mark of the beast, according to the great controversy. But this one is willfully, you know, transgressing the fourth commandment and preaching the Sunday. Sunday is the child of the papacy. Pastor, I think he is receiving now the mark of the beast, as far as Hebrews chapter 10 is concerned. What can you say there, Pastor?
Well, dear brother, I would say that if he has not yet received it, he is really close to receiving it. I know the spirit of prophecy brings out the point that not until Sunday is made a law and people then have to choose, is the mark of the beast given. Yeah. But here we have an individual that knows that Saturday is God's Sabbath. And yet he has given it up and is now preaching that Sunday is God's Sabbath. So based on that aspect, he has turned his back on the Sabbath truth. And in Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10, it mentions that if you have tasted of the grace of God and have received the Holy Spirit and have been enlightened by the truth and overjoyed by that reception.
Yeah.
If you then turn your back on all of that, then your probation closes and there's no hope of you ever regaining the chance for salvation.
Yeah, I think you have a point there, Pastor, because Mrs. Even Ellen G. White tells us that some now are, you know, closing their probationary life. So maybe that takes, you know, that until then, you know, the proclamation of Sunday. Because it's now really, it's against the Seventh Day Adventist. It's against the fourth commandment. That is a willful, you know, rejection of God's grace, God's truth. So maybe I think that you know, Seventh Adventist is correct in saying that, you know, he is now receiving the mark of the beast, Sunday, because that is a willful, you know, transgression of the fourth commandment. Thank you. Thank you so much. I was enlightened by your answer.
Well, praise the Lord, dear brother, and thank you for your questions. And it's a privilege to have you in fellowship with us. And it's a privilege for everyone here to be in fellowship with me and others. And, you know, praise God for the privilege of coming together in one room, even though it's on the internet, but being able to worship God in spirit and in truth with others of like faith. It's really a joy to have this time to where we can come apart from the things of the earth and spend these moments with God. Yeah, true. It may have been head knowledge instead of heart knowledge. And that's why we cannot positively say that any individual has had their probation closed while they still live. That's for God to say. Now, we can recognize, as with this pastor that turned his back on the Sabbath and started worshiping on Sunday, we can recognize that he's really testing the boundaries of God's patience and that his probation might be closed, but we cannot declare that it is closed.
Yeah, I did not say to that brother that his probationary life is closed, but I'm telling him he is closing his probation. He is closing. Yeah, that's what Mrs. Whitehead said. Some are closing their probationary life.
Yeah, amen. I agree, brother. I agree. And so that's where we must be very careful in how we judge others. And it's always best to let God be the judge in those type of matters. We can say, I can't see how he's going to be saved by that course. And we can warn him that you're really close to losing everything over your choice. But we must let God be the one that makes the final decision. And
I agree with you, Pastor. Because, you know, there was a man by the name of Kanrat, you know that. And then he really, you know, the number one opponent during those days. And then when his wife, you know, died, he even confessed. Here lies the righteous woman. I think he repented. And there was also a former minister of the Seventh Adventist Church. And then he organized his church in the Philippines. The name of the church is Iglesia ni Cristo, Church of Christ. They don't believe the divinity of Jesus Christ. But I think that was Pastor Finster, the American missionary in the Philippines. He visited Felix Manalo. Before, in his deathbed, he confessed, "I really still believe that the fourth commandment is still binding. But if I will come back, even my sons will kill me." And then he died. So we cannot judge a person even though he is doing contrary to the will of God. We just pray for them. We can tell them, "You are transgressing." Just present, you know, tense. You are closing your probation. You are closing probationary life by transgressing the commandment. That's why I'm telling my friend, he is an attorney. You know, he's now an attorney and a minister of the Senate, and minister in the Philippines. I am praying for you that someday you will come back. I don't want you to be an apostate. So, you know, we are still friends. Thank you for enlightening. Very, very good answer. Thank you, Pastor.
You're welcome, brother, and praise the Lord for his truth. I mean, we can look at Solomon. Solomon started out serving God 100%, but then he was led astray, and he became one of the greatest agents of the devil to lead Israel into apostasy. But then he woke up after years being in apostasy and sincerely repented, and God forgave him. So, you know, someone that would see Solomon in the height of his apostate lifestyle would say, man, you're lost. But it turned out that he wasn't yet lost. There was still hope. And praise God that he woke up and that he repented and came back to God and was forgiven before his life ended. Amen. What a long suffering Savior we have. None of us would be here if it wasn't for God's long suffering and mercy towards us. I know I wouldn't be. I spent years in Laodicea. At any point in that life, my probation could have closed, but God had mercy upon me. He kept my probation open. He allowed me to see a little bit of truth, and then he watched to see what I would do with it. Would I accept it? If I accepted it, would I change? And in accepting the little bit of truth, God gave a little bit more. The same with each one of us, dear ones. We were all in a pit, going down to destruction. And out of love and mercy for us, God dug us out of that pit by sharing with us a little bit of truth. May we continue to cling to the Savior and to grow in him, not content with the little bit of truth, but to add to that truth, other truths, all founded on the rock Christ Jesus, the Word of God. Are there any other questions or comments, thoughts, testimonies, songs, anything else that you'd like to share?
Brother Bob, I have a question that I want you to explain it. This is a quote coming from Great Controversy 620, paragraph 1. This is regarding about the 144,000. I thought that the once probation closes, you know, everything, once probation closes, Christ as the high priest remove the sins of his people, give it to Satan, and everything will be blotted out, so that after that, the seven plagues begins to pour. And Great Controversy 620, paragraph 1, see if you can explain it to me. Maybe I have another understanding of that passage regarding that. I just want to read it. It says here, had not Jacob previously repented of his sin in obtaining the birthright by fraud, God would not have heard his prayer and mercifully preserved his life. So in the time of trouble, if the people of God had unconfessed sins to appear before them while tortured with fear and anguish, they would be overwhelmed. Despair would cut off their faith, and they could not have confidence to plead with God for deliverance. But while they have a deep sense of their unworthiness, they have no concealed wrongs to reveal. Their sins have gone beforehand to judgment and have been blotted out, and they cannot bring them to remembrance. So my understanding is that there is no way the 144,000 is going to sin is because their sins have been blotted out. But maybe you have some kind of way of explaining that.
Thank you, dear brother. And it's prophesied that they will not sin, so we know that they won't. But there's still the chance they could choose to sin. Adam and Eve, after they were created, did not have a fallen nature. They were innocent. They were pure. But they chose to follow the devil's lie, and they fell. So when we're dealing with the 144,000 having all of their sins blotted out, even having the memory of them removed from them, they still have the freedom of choice. They still can choose to give up God and worship the devil. There's still that chance. And that's why they go through the Garden of Gethsemane experience, to see what they're going to choose to do. Are they going to remain faithful to God, even though they're tempted to the greatest extent possible for them? Or are they going to give up the warfare and choose to follow the devil? So they don't have the knowledge of sin, but they still have the freedom of choice. And praise God that it's predicted that they will remain faithful to the end. But they still go through that time of Jacob's trouble, which is terrible. So hopefully that has helped you to understand a little more. If you have a follow-up question, or go ahead.
22:11 says that we know that text very well. That is after the close of human probation. So the sinful nature, the bent to evil, is eradicated prior to the second coming of Christ. And there was a prophecy that they will not sin anymore. But according to your explanation, the freedom of choice is still there. Is that our position? That's the position of Mrs. White, right? Okay. Thank you so much. All right. We are one.
Yeah, even the unfallen angels, they still have the freedom to choose to follow Lucifer. But they have seen the real nature of Lucifer, and they don't have any desire whatsoever to follow him. The unfallen worlds, they all have a tree of knowledge of good and evil in a special place on their world. But mankind was the first race to eat of the fruit. So they've been curious as to what the results are going to be. So this great controversy that we're going through right now, other worlds, including the unfallen angels, are watching. They're interested in, because it's a recognition to them of what would happen if they would choose to disobey God. They've seen the true character of Lucifer, and they don't want anything to do with him. but they still have the freedom of choice. Now, dealing with the 144,000, they still have the freedom of choice. But one good thing is going to occur through this great controversy. And that is the promise that sin will never again rise up a second time. So Lucifer has had his chance to manifest his real character. God has had a chance through Christ to manifest his real character. And after the 1,000 years are over, when all sinners, when death itself is eliminated in the lake of fire, and God recreates the earth made new, he will remove from our understanding what sin has caused, and thus there will never be another chance for sin to rise up again. The only remembrance of what sin caused is retained in the scars and the wounds of Christ. So we will recognize, if we're saved, we will recognize in the scars and the wounds that Christ sacrificed himself to provide freedom and eternal life to the entire universe, not just to mankind. But we will not know what sin was that brought about the need for his sacrifice. So he will be exalted, he will be uplifted and praised throughout eternity for his great sacrifice in securing eternal life, peace, and happiness to the universe of God. But we will not know what sin was. It will never again rise up a second time. And praise God for that.
Pastor, what kind of body of Christ have because of the pretensions of the nail burst? And you know, is it celestial, terrestrial? We don't know. I don't know.
I'm sorry, brother. Go ahead and finish your statement.
Yes, my question is about the body of Jesus Christ, because there is natural. What kind of body is that? Is he retained his humanity?
Christ will be both human and God for eternity. He's not going to give up his humanity just because he was faithful to the end and now is glorified on the right hand of the Father. He will maintain his humanity and his divinity in one body.
Thank you so much. That's why there is that, you know, hands. That is, you know, there is the mark of the nail. Thank you.
Amen. Brother Jonathan, did you have a follow-up question or another question that you wanted to share?
Well, you mentioned that it's been prophesied that the 144,000 will not sin anymore, so I think I will risk my case for that. And they're not going to sin because it's been prophesied. Their sins have been blotted out, and they are not going to remember it, even though they will experience the seven plagues. They will not partake of that plagues, because only those who have received the mark of the beast will partake of that. and the 144,000 will just have to go through that, but they will not sin anymore because it's been prophesied. Thank you.
Yeah, amen, amen. But it was also prophesied that Christ, before he was born, would bring many souls unto God, that he would see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. That was all in the Old Testament before Christ was born. So it was prophesied that Christ would be faithful to the end. But when Christ was going through the worst of the trials, Ellen White talks about the cup of suffering trembled in his hand. And he had to pray to his Father three times, Lord, take this cup away. I don't want to drink it. But nevertheless, your will be done. So even though it was prophesied that Christ would remain faithful to the end, it still was a terrible ordeal that he went through. But he made the choice to serve God. It's going to be the same with the 144,000 on a less intense scale than what Christ went through. But when you look in Isaiah 51, I think it is, it talks about a cup that is given into the hands of God's remnant people, into the hands of the 144,000. And it says that they're going to drink it, but just before they drink to the dregs, it's going to be taken out of their hand and given into the hand of the wicked, and they're going to suffer God's wrath. So that cup trembled in the hands of Christ, but he made it through. That cup is going to tremble in the hands of the 144,000, but they're going to make it through. So Christ has tasted the second death for the 144,000 and all the redeemed. He didn't taste the second death for the wicked. They've chosen to reject him. And so that cup is going to be taken out of the hands of the 144,000 and given into the hands of the wicked, and they're going to suffer God's wrath. But it's still going to be a terrible ordeal. But praise God, it's prophesied that they're going to remain faithful.
So that is an unconditional prophecy. Because there are two kinds of prophecy, conditional and unconditional. That's unconditional. Yeah.
In Luke 22, verse 43, it says, "And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him." This was in Gethsemane. And I think maybe Ethan, that's what he was referring to instead of at the time of the crucifixion. So an angel appeared and strengthened Christ in his hour of need. And I'm sure that will be our case as well.
Well, thank you, dear sister, for sharing that. And Christ had passed the test. And it was after that that the angel came and strengthened him to be able to endure the cross. And we also have a similar situation regarding the 144,000. Before Christ comes, due to their remaining faithful through the time of Jacob's trouble, they're also going to be strengthened. And we're told that at the beginning of the seventh plague, it begins with God's voice declaring, "It is done." And the 144,000 are glorified. They are definitely strengthened. Their ordeal has passed. They've been delivered, even though it's before the coming of Christ occurs. So when you look at the Garden of Gethsemane experience, and then you look at the experience that the 144,000 go through, it's like they have a similar Garden of Gethsemane experience. Christ remained faithful. The 144,000 remained faithful. Christ was strengthened after his ordeal. The 144,000 are strengthened. In fact, the wicked, some of the wicked, bow before them, hoping that they can somehow be saved. But it's impossible. They've already made their decisions. Probation is closed. There's no longer a mediator. There's no way for their sin to be forgiven. But they still bow at the feet of the saints, hoping that they gain some form of benefit, a lessening of their sentence even. But of course, it's not to be. But what a Savior to pave the way before us. Are there any other thoughts, comments, or questions? Please feel free.
Is there an exact sign or something when Jesus steps out from the presence of his Father that we know he's no longer there and we're defending ourselves on our own?
The answer is yes. Sister White reveals that just before Christ finishes his ministration in the most holy place, God's people will hear the tinkling of the bells on the bottom of his high priestly garment. Remember, the high priest in the earthly tabernacle had a bell and a pomegranate, a golden bell and a pomegranate on the bottom of the robe. That was when he was moving about within the most holy place. The listeners outside could determine where he was in that service and if he was about to finish it. So when Christ is about to finish his heavenly ministration, God's people will miraculously be able to hear the tinkling of the bells on the bottom of his high priestly garment. That will be a signal to them that probation for the world is almost all closed and that there's just a little bit of time remaining to spread the word like wildfire, to try and reach every possible soul that hasn't yet heard the message. Then when Christ has finished his ministration, Ellen White says, a darkness will miraculously envelop the entire earth, and that will be the signal to God's people that probation has fully closed. There is no Savior to mediate between God and sinners. And so it's hopeless to continue to try and preach the gospel. That miraculous darkness is the sign for God's people to flee into the wilderness because there's no more need to give the gospel. Everybody has made up their minds.
Do you believe that there's symbology in that, or are we literally going to hear the tinkling and stuff? How do you interpret that, just exactly how it sounds?
Yeah, I interpret it as literal. Literal bells we hear, and literal darkness envelops the earth. Now, you can look at darkness also that the earth is completely filled with darkness now because the devil is given free rein. The angels are no longer holding back the winds of strife that the devil and his angels want to bring about. But that darkness, she says, is a sign to God's people that probation has closed. There is no longer a mediator and they are to flee into the wilderness. So it has to be literal. She says, we heard the tinkling of the bells and that was a sign that Christ was about to finish his ministration. it has to be literal.
I haven't gone through all your stuff on your line there. Do you have the 144,000 study there for that has this information right on it?
I don't know that I have a study specifically on the 144,000. I know that we've gone through the sanctuary service, dealing with the Day of Atonement, dealing with the scapegoat, dealing with all of that issue with the fit man representing the 144. And perhaps it's in that section where we've discussed this particular issue. But perhaps I need to have a sermon specifically on this topic.
I have all of her original writings. I'm going to get into it, too. Thank you. That's very helpful.
You're welcome, brother, and praise the Lord. If you have any other questions at a different time after you've studied, you know, found different statements and so on through this issue, please feel free to share it. And that's one way that we can help to edify one another. And if I don't have the answer, God will reveal the answer to another brother or sister in the faith, so that we all can grow in grace and in the knowledge of God unto that perfect man, woman, or child in Christ Jesus.
Thank you. You have a great Sabbath.
You too, brother. A question in the room, it says, is this on the seventh plague? Can you give a little more information? Is what on the seventh plague? Brother Dick shared a quotation here. It says, as Jesus moved out of the most holy place, I heard the tinkling of the bells upon his garment, and as he left, a cloud of darkness covered the inhabitants of the earth. There was then no mediator between guilty man and an offended God. That was Spiritual Gifts, Volume 1, page 199. Then another quote, it says, and I saw Jesus rise up in the holiest, and as he came out, we heard the tinkling of bells and knew our high priest was coming out. Then we heard the voice of God, which shook the heavens and earth and gave the 144,000 the day and hour of Jesus' coming. Then the saints were free, united and full of the glory of God, for he had turned their captivity. And I saw a flaming cloud come where Jesus stood, and he laid off his priestly garment and put on his kingly robe, took his place on the cloud, which carried him to the east, where it first appeared to the saints on earth, a small black cloud, which was the sign of the Son of Man. While the cloud was passing from the holiest to the east, which took a number of days, the synagogue of Satan worshipped at the saints' feet. That was from the Day Star, March 14, 1846. So thank you for that. And I guess the question regarding, is this the seventh plague? That was where God's voice delivers the saints, gives to them the day and the hour of Christ's return, glorifies them, and then the synagogue of Satan worships at the feet of the saints. So there's six plagues that occur after Christ steps out of the most holy, takes off his garments, and puts on the garments of vengeance. And the tinkling of his bells is just before probation closes. Let's see here. As Christ moved out of the most holy place, I heard the tinkling of the bells upon his garment. Okay. So thank you for that. So that means when we hear the tinkling of the bells, that probation has closed or is just about to close, because after Christ leaves the Most Holy, then there is no mediator. Let's see, and I saw Jesus rise up in the holiest, and as he came out, we heard the tinkling of the bells. So thank you for that. I guess there's no longer time to go forth and spread the message because it's at the end. So thank you for that correction. I appreciate that. There's also another passage where she says that after Christ had left and declared he that is holy is holy still and he that is unrighteous still, that she says darkness covers the inhabitants of the earth, and that is a sign for God's people to flee. So there's also that passage. But thank you for correcting me on the timing of the tinkling of the bells. That is when Christ has risen up and is leaving the Most Holy. So thank you for that. And I apologize for misleading anyone. Are there any other thoughts or comments, any other questions or corrections? Please feel free.
Do you believe that the time of trouble starts before this? I'm trying to figure out when it all starts or if it's already started. It's kind of a little confusing with all the stuff going on right now. All the darkness in the church is all being closed and stuff.
I understand, brother, and thank you for your question. Regarding Jacob's time of trouble, that particular time of trouble occurs after probation has closed. But Ellen White, in referring to Jacob's time of trouble, says there is a little time of trouble that leads into Jacob's time of trouble. And I believe that that little time of trouble has already begun. But Jacob's time of trouble has not yet begun. So the little time of trouble that we're going through, and it will increase and grow until it enters into Jacob's time of trouble, I believe the little time of trouble has already begun.
Thank you.
I like to sing the hymn Mom has for me to sing. It's not I but Christ.
Not I but Christ, be honored, loved, exalted. Not I but Christ, be seen, be known, be heard. Not I but Christ, in every look and action. Not I but Christ, in every thought and word. Not I but Christ, to gently soothe in sorrow. Not I but Christ, to wipe the falling tear. Not I but Christ, to lift the weary burden. Not I but Christ, to hush away all fear. Christ, only Christ, no idle words are falling. Christ, only Christ, no needless bustling sound. Christ, only Christ, no self-important bearing. Christ, only Christ, no trace of ivy found. Not I but Christ, my every need supplying. not I, but Christ, my strength and health to be. Not I, but Christ, for body, soul, and spirit. Christ only, Christ, here and eternally. Amen.
Amen, and thank you, dear brother. Are there any other songs, questions, comments, thoughts, testimonies that you'd like to share, dear ones, before we close today's service? Please feel free.
I was thinking of that old Advent hymn, "You Will See Your Lord A-Coming."
Would you like to start us out, dear sister?
Okay. You will see your Lord a-coming. You will see your Lord a-coming. You will see your Lord a-coming in a few more days. You will hear Christ's silver trumpet. You will hear Christ's silver trumpet. You will hear Christ's silver trumpet in a few more days. Hear the band of music, hear the band of music, hear the band of music, which is sounding through the air.
You will see the saints arising, you will see the saints arising, you will see the saints arising in a few more days. Then we'll travel to the city, we will travel to the city, we will travel to the city in a few more days. Hear the band of music, hear the band of music, hear the band of music, which is sounding through the air. Then we'll shout our sufferings over, we will shout our sufferings over. We will shout our sufferings over in a few more days. Then we'll spend eternity. We will spend eternity. We will spend eternity with our Lord Jesus Christ. Hear the band of music. Hear the band of music, hear the band of music, which is sounding through the air.
You will see your Lord a-coming, you will hear Christ's silver trumpet, you will see the saints arising in a few more days. Then we'll travel to the city, and we'll shout our sufferings over, and we'll spend eternity with our Lord Jesus Christ. Hear the band of music, hear the band of music, hear the band of music, which is sounding through the air.
Amen. And what a day that will be, dear ones. Been a wonderful church service. And until we meet again, keep looking up.
Keep looking up, thy God is still the same today. Keep looking up, he will not fail thee, come what may. Keep looking up, the darkest cloud will roll away. So do not doubt, but keep on looking up.